Very quickly, have you ever been in a context where you've kind of, you've been in a setting for a little bit and you've kind of gone, hang on, what are we doing here? That happens at work all the time, doesn't it? What am I doing here? What are we meant to be doing again? There's a real possibility for all of us in all kinds of different contexts to drift, to start in a certain place, and then over time, years sometimes, find yourself wondering where we were when we started and how we've got to here now. That's very often what happens for us, and it certainly is what happens in the Christian life. You will find all kinds of evidences for a drift in your life. It's the very natural tendency, natural human tendency, natural sinful tendency. There's all of that bound together. And there's a spiritual war which will also be at work to pressure you away, to cause you to drift. And some of the evidences of a sense that you have a drift going on is when you hear concepts of the Bible talked about, and you find yourself puzzling over them, or not just puzzling, having an emotional reaction against them. That's often an evidence that I'm drifting. Now, I'm going to take you through some of that this morning, and I hope to encourage you, and in the process, though, help us think through whether there is a drift happening and how we can help it and so on. I'm going to take you through 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter, but don't fret, it will go much more quickly, but I'm going to give you the big picture, then some detail. The big picture takes 3 sentences. The detail will take a little bit longer. I'll give you the big picture. The big picture is simply this. This chapter is about serious and urgent words. In fact, the whole book, big picture, serious and urgent words from one of the last eyewitnesses to the life and work of Jesus. That's what 2 Peter is. Peter, of course, was the man who knew Jesus, who was with him through all the ups and downs. And here he is now, knowing that he's about to die. At the end of chapter 1, he's someone history tells us, killed in Rome under the persecutions during Nero. And so quite a bit of historical evidence for these kinds of things, probably with Paul actually as well, the Apostle Paul at the same time. But here he is knowing that he's going to die soon, and he speaks to his Christian community and says, make every effort. Make every effort to keep at it, to work at going on as a Christian, to have faith in Jesus, which is saving, and then to add to that faith, do you remember the list from chapter 1? And to keep growing. And here is Peter with a very deep and serious concern that we start with faith, that our Christian life is founded in our trust in the Lord Jesus, but that produces the fruit ultimately of love. Do you remember that package we looked at? Very serious concern, a very urgent concern. He will be soon gone. He knows he's going to die. And he is deeply concerned that those that he leaves behind will continue to stand for Christ. If you want some sense of it, I was at a funeral yesterday, and so it's not hard to make you think about your own mortality. I imagine on my deathbed, with my children gathered around me, if it were to happen now, one of the things that I'd want to urgently speak about is I'm about to go and be ushered into the kingdom with Christ, not because I'm better than you, but because of the merits of Jesus and what he's done. I'm about to be ushered into eternity and rescued from condemnation and hell. Philip, Rebecca, Daniel, Sophie, make sure you press on so that you'll be with me and with Christ. This is so urgent and important. That's the words of Peter here. That's the shape of it. With his last breath, he's pouring out and exhorting the people he loves to keep on growing. Why? Well, because growth isn't the thing that saves you. But as we talked about last week, you're saved by being on Jesus, but it's only as you continue to pedal that the evidence of that saving work of Christ is yours continues in your life. You need to keep moving forward to actually keep in Christ by his strength, by his merits. And you see that, of course, in chapter 1. Why does all of that matter? Because of chapter 1, verse 16, we looked at it last week. Because we don't follow myths and fairy tales. We saw Jesus. This is true. Eternity's real. Life and death are true. Don't play games, says Peter. We saw it. We know it's real. And don't be calmed. Well, there's the first chapter. It's an urgent and serious appeal to pursue serious Christian life, not because you're saved by your efforts, but because, based on the merits of Christ, you confirm and make real the truth of that salvation that you have. Now, chapter 2, he now addresses, chapter 2, verse 1, the danger that there is to serious Christian living that comes from false teachers. Have a look at verse 1 with me. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Now, I take it he's referring there to the false prophets in the Old Testament. We read from Deuteronomy that passage about the character of those people in the past. And now he is saying there will be in the future amongst you, the Christian community, the new covenant community of God's people, false teachers. They will arise and they will bring destructive. Look at the second half of verse 1 there. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. They will bring destructive heresies. And see if I can pick this up quickly. They will, verse 18, is it? Verse 18, they will entice away people who are just escaping from those who live in error. The impact won't just be upon them, it'll be upon the community around them, where they'll entice people away from life to destruction. Now, let me give you two things about this. First thing is, please note the importance of teaching in your relationship with God. Please note the importance of teaching in your relationship with God. Teaching the truth of the gospel is absolutely critical. Your relationship with Christ is established and held by a word. Now, saying that, I hope you will be aware that that's contentious. Just even saying that, some will disagree and say most often, no, it's the Word and it's the Spirit. That is, my relationship with God, it connects, yes, through the gospel word, but also through the Spirit as two separate experiences. I'm wanting to make the point that that is not right. The Bible's teaching is that you are only connected through the Word, which is the means the Spirit uses to connect you. So yes, Word and Spirit, but the Spirit using the Word, not as another means of connecting. Now, the reason I want to draw you attention to that, is because for many people who have this Word-Spirit concept, they end up in the place where teaching is an optional thing for Christians who want to go down the path of academic Christianity, mind Christianity. But as long as you've got the Spirit, if you're not that kind of person, you can actually connect with God through the Spirit, you see. And so you have the teaching church, the Spirit church. And I want to draw your attention to chapter 2, Peter chapter 2. There will be false teachers who will bring destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord, and they'll bring swift destruction. It's the nature of the Word that is the thing that connects you to Christ by the Spirit. And if you undermine the teaching, then you are actually disconnected from Christ. Have a look with me at a couple of passages quickly to get some sense of this. Have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, start there. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator. What I wanted to draw your attention to there is, what is it to be saved? Verse 4. What is it to be saved? It is to be a person who comes to a knowledge of the truth. Truth is the means of being saved by the Spirit. But that's the way you actually come to know Christ. Come with me to John 8. coming to a knowledge of the truth is what it is to be saved. Have a look at verse 31. Chapter 8 of John, this is the Lord Jesus. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's the truth of words about Jesus that actually brings you into relationship with Christ. That's the thing that sets you free. Now, Jesus says, in fact, in John's Gospel, that his word is spirit. So the very word that sets you free, the word of truth, is the means by which the Spirit brings you into relationship with Christ. Not separate, though, to those words. Have a look with me at Romans 10, last one. Romans 10. Have a look at verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the means of salvation. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes? But look what he says then, verse 14. How can they call on the one they have not believed in? What's the answer that he expects you to give? How can they believe in the one that they're... How can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they? They can't. That's the assumption. And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? Well, they can't. Unless they hear. Because... And how can they hear, actually, if someone doesn't preach them? And how can they preach if they've not been sent? Absolutely essential for biblical Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, real Christianity, is that you hear a word, a message, a teaching about the Lord Jesus. And by the power of the Spirit, you respond to that. That is to say, the rope that holds me to Christ, that connects me to Christ, is the Word. I have no other way of knowing Christ apart from His Word. Fundamental to Christianity. And so therefore, friends, teaching the Word is absolutely essential to your life with Christ. False teachers of the Word are destroying the very cord that holds us to Christ. Which therefore means the way you think matters. The way you think matters. So the Apostle Paul says to Timothy to watch his life and doctrine closely, because by these things he will save both himself and his hearer. False teachers in the New Testament come in for particular judgment because it's the ministry of the Word to us that is our very lifeblood. To distort and corrupt the Word, which is the cord that holds me to Christ by the Spirit, is to destroy the very blood that feeds and nurtures me. Now, the application for all of this isn't, so therefore become condemning of others. The application is become discerning. Become discerning. Care yourself about your thoughts and understanding and grow. And support, therefore, the proper instruction of God's people in the Word. Don't be party to the mood which tolerates a watering down of the teaching ministries in our churches. And don't be lazy and careless yourself about the teaching ministries. Now, I'm not saying that, therefore, you ought to become the thought police who crush every small nuance of mistake. But what I am saying is, once you appreciate how critical it is to our life as God's people, the teaching ministries, then be part of helping our whole church culture in Australia begin to care about these things again. That the Word is fed and taught accurately and faithfully. That we raise up young men and women who will give themselves to that task. Now, the difficulty may be that you could respond by saying, well, look, I'm not really a word person, I'm more a feeling person. Where is there a place for me, therefore, in this kind of Christianity? I'm not an academic intellectual. Isn't it all right to just go to a more feeling church? You got to be careful here, because there are some churches that are more feeling than others. And it's not wrong to be more feeling, as long as at the center, at the heart, still remains the core of the word ministry, do you see? And I pray and hope that as a healthy church, we have at the heart of us a word ministry, a desire to get the Bible right and actually work hard at it and think, out of which should grow affection and a love and a desire to be godly and holy. Because the second thing is that the truth of the gospel will lead to a different life, which is Peter's very point. To add to your faith a whole new culture of character together. You got it? Peter's deeply concerned about these false teachers that are coming amongst them, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Chapter 2, verse 1. But the next step Peter takes is to express great seriousness about how these issues ought to be taken. Look at verse 3. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. In verse 3, Peter makes his very strong point. He's now going to turn to it, actually, how seriously God takes false teaching. Their destruction has been long waiting. God has not been asleep and is deeply concerned. He then gives three illustrations, verse 4 to 10. Go through the next little chunk of the chapter. He gives three illustrations of the way in which God has acted in the past. Look at verse 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. There's first illustration, he didn't spare the angels. Verse 5, if he didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people but protected Noah. And then you get the third illustration, verse 7, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed, in the context, verse 6, I'm sorry, of Sodom and Gomorrah. Three illustrations of judgment and two of salvation. But the point Peter makes is this, God is serious about calling to account. If God did not spare the angels, then the assumption is he won't spare false teachers. In fact, that's how the chapter, that little chunk works. Verse 4 starts with an if, and it ends in verse 9 with a then. You got that? Verse 4, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, verse 9, if this is so, then the Lord, there's the end of it, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. What's Peter saying? Brothers and sisters, if you look back in history and see the way God has dealt with angels, people in the past, you will know how he deals with those that undermine and corrupt and pervert his truth. And if he has dealt with them in that way in the past, then be assured that this God is the God who knows how to hold people to account and will certainly do so in the future. Right here is some very serious teaching from the apostle about how serious God is in calling to account. He's done it in the past and he will do it again. He didn't spare the angels. If he didn't spare them, he won't hesitate to deal righteously with others, even leaders of churches. That's Peter's point. And he's bringing home, I think, a truth that is so easy to drift from. I was at a funeral, I think I mentioned, at a funeral yesterday of John Chapman. Some of you know Chapo, the kind of evangelist who worked among so many throughout our country and the world, preaching the gospel. And 1,000 people, that was an extraordinary experience to gather with God's people to celebrate his life, to give thanks for him. But one of the things that was mentioned during the funeral was something that Chapo had written recently about the danger of sentimentality in Christian religion. Chapo made the comment, actually, that in all religion there's a danger of sentimentality. That is, where feelings begin to matter more than realities. where feeling nice, feeling good begins to count far more than the serious business of what actually is. And Chappell was making this point in a book, and it was a good reminder as I was reflecting on 2 Peter 2, because there are firm realities that we need to keep hold of, brothers and sisters. Like the Christian faith has hard edges, edges that cut, and the reality of judgment is one of those edges. God has revealed himself to be a God who does take truth seriously. He's a God who cares about life. He's a God that knows truth is the key to life, and so is deeply concerned that that truth not be distorted or hidden or we be distracted from it, because it's our life. Some of you are fathers of daughters. He's the Father, our God. He's the father of a daughter who has been abused by leaders sexually. Would you be angry? I'd be furious if leaders put in charge to actually care abused those under their care. And the point of Peter is, the principle to get, is that truth is like that. The truth of the gospel is like that. And to have leaders that play loose with it, who take too little account of it, who teach with too much superficiality, is to abuse those children of God put into their care, do you see, which is their very life. And God reveals himself here in 2 Peter 2 to be the one who deeply concerned about his people, and so deeply concerned about leaders who might destroy his people. And I want to urge you to see this, to appreciate the significance of it. And it is interesting through this chapter, if I might come back to have a look there at verse 13. So the beginning of verse 13 starts with the word they. Verse 17, these men. Just notice this for a second. Peter isn't addressing his word at these men. Peter isn't addressing his words at these false teachers. He's talking about these false teachers to whom? Who are the people that he's addressing? It's not the false teachers. Have a look at verse 19. Neither is it the new believer. Because look how he talks about the new believer there in verse 18. He talks about these teachers appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping. He talks about the new Christian as someone out there as well. Who's he addressing, therefore? If it's not the false teacher and not the new Christian, who's he addressing? The mature. He's addressing the believer who has been a Christian for a while. And what he's wanting to say to the believer who's been a Christian for a while is, wake up and see what's happening. Wake up and see how serious these issues are. We don't expect new believers to get the seriousness of the false teaching problem. But Peter is saying we expect you who are in the faith and have been for some time to appreciate these things. To not be naive, which is why Peter is writing what he's writing. He's trying to give insight to the mature believer to raise their concern about these things so that they might not be party to the problem, that they might actually be part of helping solve the problem. And then he goes on in verse 11 to give a further insight to these people about, if I can rush through, I'm going to leave a little bit out. Let me rush through to get to the insight that Peter wants to give about the character of these leaders. Have a look back at verse 1. There are also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Now, the key thing, I think, is that the danger Peter sees is that the false teachers will bring heresies that are not easy to notice. Isn't that verse 1? They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. That is, the nature of the false teaching that will come will be the kind that is attractive, appealing, and acceptable. It'll be attractive, appealing, and acceptable. Now, he goes on and actually to describe the character of these false teachers. And it's not a very attractive picture. They are, have a look there at verse 11. They're bold and arrogant. They slander celestial beings. They're full of greed, verse 12. They blaspheme. They carouse, verse 13, in broad daylight. They never stop sinning. They're full of adultery. This is a bunch of leaders that aren't very attractive, okay, at one level. And there's something very obviously and clearly wrong about them to our eyes. Here's a bit of cultural work for us, actually. I want to suggest that we read that and we think they would have stood out like sore thumbs. Now, why is that? Well, because here we are 2,000 years down the path, having been shaped by the Bible. We would have seen this group of teachers very evidently for who they were. But in the first century, they were still wrestling with what it meant to be a Christian. And they were still wrestling with the possibility that being a Christian saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone, what does that mean? And many of them were going, well, if I'm saved by grace alone, by faith alone, it doesn't matter what I do anymore. And a bunch of leaders rise up and say, yes, it doesn't matter what you, how you live anymore because we're saved by grace. Go and indulge. Go and pursue. Go and do what you want. Now, they were wrestling with that, and so they saw this, and they saw these leaders promising. Have a look there with me at verse 19. They promise freedom. This was a group of leaders who were making big promises about what could happen for you in your life. They were promising these things. And Peter is saying, no, 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 you need to appreciate that the Christian life, the life that Christ has called you to by his grace, is actually a life of, get this ready for this word, it's actually a life of discipline. It's actually a life of discipline and restraint. Of chapter 1, verse 5, it's a life of making every effort. It's the work hard Christian life. Whereas these teachers were characterized by verse 2, sensuality, verse 3, greed. They were, verse 12, creatures of instinct. Verse 13, they reveled in their deceptions and feasting. Verse 14, they were insatiable for sin. They, verse 15, followed Balaam, who loved to gain for wrongdoing. And verse 18, they were enticed by sensual passions. All of this means that here's a bunch of leaders who were tapping into very powerful instincts in the humankind, our passions, the desires that we have. And Peter is saying to these mature Christians, don't look at these leaders superficially. They are, verse 17, look at it there, they are springs without water. Can you imagine in a desert arriving on a well only to find the thing's empty? Peter says, that's these leaders. They promise much, they promise freedom. But verse 19, they themselves are slaves. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Let me talk about freedom for a moment. I'd love to talk with you, actually, not just tell you stuff. What do you think our community thinks freedom is? So this is not your thoughts, but just think with me for a moment about the people around the Central Coast and your friends at work and so on and so forth. If you were to say to them, what do you think it means to be a free person? What do you think they'd say was the definition of a free person? To do whatever they want to do. Would we have anyone disagree with that? To do whatever I want to do. That's to be free, isn't it? It's only been the last, 70, 80, 100 years, that's how we've thought about freedom. To be free is to do whatever you want to do, so we say today. Any form of restraint is to be a denial of freedom. So marriage is the ultimate crusher of freedom, isn't it? Because I'm no longer free to, I've got to tell you, when I got engaged, I had a sense of, because I'm a child of my culture, I had a sense of, you mean I'm going to commit to one woman and she's it now for the rest of my life? Because that's, I'm giving up my freedoms, aren't I? Well, that's because I've got a conception of freedom. We've got a conception of freedom that's not true freedom. Where is true freedom found? What is it to be truly free? Well, here's the big thing. To be truly free is to be someone who is freed to be what we're made to be. To be truly free is actually to be freed to be what I'm made to be. To have the things that are stopping me be what I'm made to be taken away. I'll give you a quick illustration. When's a bird truly free? Is it when it's taken down in a sub 2 miles under the ocean and let out? Is that truly free? No. It needs to be in the air where it's made to be. It wasn't made for 2 miles down. It was made. When's a train truly free? You've heard me use this illustration before, but I can only think of so many. When's a train truly free? When it's careering wherever it wants to go, or when it's on the train track, you see? When is a train truly free? It can go its fastest when it's on the track it was made to be on. But if it chooses just to, I want to be free from the constraint of the train track, it's called a train crash. That's right. Now, so what you have here is a group of men who promise freedom by, you can now live the way you want to live. Instead of saying true freedom is found in being constrained by Christ to live on the train tracks that he has set for us, that's when you'll find true freedom, to be what you're made to be. Now that's a whole conception that we just don't get today. You actually find true freedom in the context of committed relationships. You find what you're made to be in the context of sacrificial service to another person that you're bound to. That's true freedom. But you won't experience the joy of that until you've had years of sacrificial service to see where that brings you to, which is the richest depth of a relationship that's gone through all of the pain, you see. Now, I know some of you know that through very difficult circumstances. When you give yourself to whatever you want to be and do, you will be enslaved by the immediate. You actually become a slave of gratification. You become a slave of your passions. And the more you give to what you feel like you want to do all the time, the more you'll become controlled by doing what your feelings want you to do all the time. The more you become enslaved. It will, in the end, destroy all the things that matter. And that's the lurking problem we face. Because we keep having teachers rise up that call disciplined Christian living legalism. That keep making it feel as if expectations in the Christian life are anti-grace. Whereas, in fact, gospel expectations in community together draw us to the very richness that Christ intends. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free, says the Apostle Paul, but it's not a freedom to indulge your sinful nature. Some would suggest that if you're in touch with the Spirit, in fact I've heard these very talks, that when you're in touch with the Spirit, the Christian life becomes easy. And if you're struggling as a Christian, it's because you're not in touch with the Spirit. But if you come with us and you find through these things, you actually come into the Spirit, you'll find it now conquers and you go through and you break through and you become an easy. Never! The evidence you're in the Spirit is that you keep persevering in a determined, disciplined way to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's being in touch with the Spirit. That you're engaged in a battle against the flesh. And if you feel that warfare in your life this morning, you're on the path to healthy Christian life. It hasn't got any easier. Who of you are older in the faith? Has it gotten risky, isn't it? You might say, yes, it has for me. Well, you're lying. It hasn't gotten any easier. In fact, what's happened is more and more I'm aware of the flesh that actually wants me to go elsewhere, and I find it harder to battle, you see. There are some habits I've, by God's grace, defeated, but there are others that just keep newly pressing in on me. That's normal Christian life. You know, Carlos hasn't got a clue what I'm talking about. So chapter 1, verse 5, make every effort. That's the book of Peter. Christian life requires effort, constraint. True freedom, though, is found on the other side of years of constraint. And it's finally found in growing in the ability by the grace of God to control your passions, to enjoy them in the proper context, of which God has, by His grace, given us many, to keep them in the proper context. But to thrive, you need to thrive by the power of the Spirit through His Word under the demands of expectations that God brings to us. You know, let me give you some applications personally, then corporately, and see if you want to actually raise any questions. Always happy to chat. I've actually got to get back to the other church. I've just realised. I've got to give a talk back there. Let me talk to you personally, then corporately. Personally, can I just, application of all of this personally. Please take the heed to be serious about your eternity. Please take it to heart. Peter didn't make this stuff up. Jesus is coming back. Nothing matters like the life focused on Christ matters. Nothing else matters. We will be dead soon. And you'll have eternity. Your only regret in eternity will be that you didn't get these things more than you do now. You will wish you saw it more clearly. And by the grace of God, stop living a life of sentimentality that all will be wonderful and well. The examples of God's judgment in the past say otherwise. Take heed to yourselves and take effort to walk with Christ by His grace. The promise of the false teacher will always be there's an easier path. But the truth of the New Testament is different. Don't be fooled by sentimentality. Don't be fooled by the promise of ease. Give yourself to serious, disciplined Christian thinking and living. Now, we need each other to do that together. I need it. You need it. And that's God's purpose for us, to be gathered that we might help each other. There's the personal application. Let me give you the corporate one. Can I just encourage you again to see how important teaching is to the task of walking with Christ? We are prone to drift in all kinds of ways. And false teaching is deadly serious. It's why it matters that you give yourself to a serious engagement with the Word of God. You don't have to be an academic. You don't have to have a high IQ. That's not what it's all about. But to be concerned that we cultivate together a culture that cares to work through the Scriptures as the cord that holds us to Christ by His Spirit. This is my access to Him by the Spirit. The bottom line, take these things seriously. Make every effort to keep growing because these things are real. I'm going to pause. Do you want to ask any questions or make any comment? Yeah. Yeah. I think that's happening more. It's very helpful. I think we are moving into a context where that will be more attractive again. Yeah, we'll be more prone to it. And I think you do see it in the context of leaders who leaders that are promoting give, 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 while they're living in $20 million mansions with their own private jet. Yeah. You know, you just kind of want to go, you're calling us to follow a homeless guy. Did you know? And you got your own private jet. Well, how come millions of Christians are connected to all of that work? Yeah, it's... Yeah. But the whole concept that calling on someone to restrain their sexual urge is somehow antithetical to true freedom is the principle, it's the problem. Chapo lived as a single man all his life, never got married, never had any sexual expression. And in the world's eyes, that would be to be diminished as a person because you don't ever express who you really are. But who I am is not my sexuality. That's, again, a nonsense. Who I am is a person in Christ. I'm much more than my sexuality. The Lord Jesus died single. He was fully man. You see, you got to, yeah, I think you're right. I think we're prone to these kind of issues and we've got to think through them. Yeah. Last one.
You spoke about the importance of the word being what the God's Christ was saying, but surely when we're reading the word, there is a work of the Holy Spirit in helping understand.
Yeah, totally. So 1 Corinthians 2, it's only by the Spirit that the word is illuminated to me to make sense to me. Yeah, totally right. But my contention and point is that it's not that there's a word kind of Christian and there's a spirit kind of Christian. It's two different kinds. A spirit Christian is a word Christian. A spirit Christian is a word Christian. That's the only way to be. You cannot know Jesus apart from the word about Jesus. That's why it was so important that the apostles delivered the truth about Jesus. Because Romans chapter 10, how can they believe if they've not heard? If they've not heard the truth about Jesus, it won't just happen to them by some spirit thing. The Spirit works by bringing the word and illuminating the word and opening my eyes to see the word. And so I pray as we look at the scriptures together. Yeah, we'll come to that next week, actually, because 2 Peter chapter 3 has got a very helpful verse on that whole question. Who are the ones who distort the scriptures to their own destruction? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. It's those who are ignorant and unstable. How do you make sure you're not a distorter of the word? Grow in knowledge and stability. It's a both end. We'll come to that next week. I'll pray. Father, we do want to ask, please, that you might stir us to make every effort, knowing that it's by your strength, by your grace, by your Spirit that you are enabling us. And we thank you that we are saved, not by our efforts, but that we are saved for an effort, that we are saved to be different and to live the life of freedom, the freedom that comes by knowing the truth and living the truth, the freedom that comes from the restraint of passion, to actually pursuing the path that you've laid down for us, godliness and holiness of life. Help us to be discerning. Help us to grow in an awareness of the seriousness of these things. And I pray for those amongst us who may be struggling, that please you might stir them to life again this morning and to cause them to take to heart how much these things matter. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.